Good morning, everyone. I'm Dave Sattler, one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. And we are actually today continuing with our series, A Holy Meal, which is really appropriate for Good Friday. I want to first of all just say a special welcome to our Iranian friends who are joining us today. I wish I could speak more Farsi to speak to you today. I know Mo will be translating, which is wonderful. And I have to say that our church, our city, is the richer for having you here in our city. We love you guys. I have many Iranian friends that I play soccer with on a regular basis, and you are a great part of our community and our church. So it's wonderful to share a facility, and it's great to share a service. I look forward to serving communion with Pastor Dariush at the end of our service together today, too. That's going to be wonderful. William Sloan Kaufman once wrote, "The Eucharist quenches my thirst for hope. Part of the marvel of the Lord's Supper is the hope that it stirs in us. The practice of it has carried the people of God for centuries, sometimes almost mystically, through famine, plague, persecution, and all matters of darkness. Do you know that in the Middle Ages, when the priest held up the communion bread for all to see, something profound would happen. Churchgoers experienced then and there the real presence of Jesus. And they were inspired, buoyed up, infused with hope." In his book, A Holy Meal, to which most of our series would be indebted, Gordon Smith suggests this: "The Lord's Supper is a means by which hope is declared and cultivated." That Jesus had come to Jerusalem for Passover was no coincidence. Pilgrims flocked to the city to commemorate Israel's passage out of Egypt, when the blood of lambs had been painted on doorframes to save their firstborn sons from death. And so too Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was to have his blood spilled to save the world from sin, from captivity, and from our resonant hopelessness. This is the backstory for the first Good Friday. And I want us to pick up the story now in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. It's page 856 in the blue Bibles that you can find in the seat rack in front of you. Or you can turn there on your electronic device now, Luke chapter 22. It would be great if you'd like to follow along as we read. It will not be on the big screen. You're going to have to work for it. Here it is, Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 14. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, Jesus gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, saying to them, 'This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this ancient event that happened on that first Good Friday 2,000 years ago. And God, I ask now that you would come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. God, I pray particularly this morning for those of us who find ourselves in church struggling with hope. We pray, Jesus, that you would make yourself manifest, that you would show up here in our gathering today, and that you would buoy us up with the hope that only you can have. We thank you, Jesus.
At the penultimate moment, wanting to communicate something of absolute importance, Jesus chose not a handwritten letter, not a stump speech, or even a social media campaign, but a simple, well-thought-out meal. with his dearest friends. In order to lock this vital information succinctly, intimately into their hearts, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Passover was a four-course meal that included roast lamb, herbs to remember the bitter taste of slavery, and unleavened bread to remind them of the quick exit, no time for yeast to kick in or bread to rise, and wine was served with each round of the meal. We all know that eating is a significant biblical and cultural motif. Do you know that Luke describes 10 meals in his gospel? And many of the parables also involve food. I would suggest not reading Luke when you're hungry. For Luke, eating and drinking together symbolizes fellowship between its participants and celebration of God's blessings. But Luke's meals also have in them an air of expectation surrounding them. From Jesus eating at Zacchaeus' home with his workmates at the dawn of Zacchaeus' new life, to the party thrown upon the return of the prodigal son, to here at the Last Supper, there is a looking forward to the future, to what is yet to be, to the arrival of the kingdom of God. By eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus was extending forgiveness and salvation. Here at the Passover meal, Jesus offers himself. So why in the heart of Jesus is there such anticipation for this meal? It says in the text, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you," Jesus says. Perhaps he's feeling sentimental. This is the last audience with his closest confidants before everything changes. And Jesus desires, even needs this solace, friends at his side as he approaches the darkest hour. The impact of being present among loved ones in the midst of difficult and challenging situations and circumstances. We've all known this gift, haven't we? But I'd suggest that there's another more likely explanation for our Lord's passion. In verse 16 and again in verse 18, Jesus says this, "I will not eat or drink this meal again until the kingdom of God comes." He's seeing ahead. And I've been part of many weddings over the years, and as pastor, I get front row seats to all the happenings. One of my favorite parts of a wedding ceremony is standing next to the groom, often about right here, okay, right here, when the bride is presented through those doors. It's a much anticipated moment. Some grooms are nervous, teary, some are overjoyed, even a little weak-kneed with excitement. But only a few months ago, I had a very different view. As father of the bride, I put on my best Steve Martin, George Banks, and I had the privilege of walking Kyla, my daughter, down the aisle right there. What a joy. And a flood of feelings struck me that day. Most, of course, were connected to Kyla and Adam, my new son-in-law, and the tremendous joy that I felt for them that day. But, for a second, my mind was also drawn to a scene that Jesus alludes to at the Last Supper and one described in the book of Revelation, a heavenly wedding scene when Jesus comes back. Revelation 19 says, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has prepared herself. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." This holy meal, do you know, it anticipates another, a feast to celebrate the full coming of God's kingdom. On that glorious occasion, Jesus will be the groom and we will be his bride. The church, us, imperfect, yes, but by faith, followers of Christ. And do you know that our practice of the Lord's Supper is, among other things, a kind of dress rehearsal for that climactic event? At the table, we see ahead to when we will be presented to Jesus as His bride for eternity. After the supper, He took the cup. And what did Jesus mean by "this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you"? In the Old Testament, a covenant between two parties was always sealed with blood. God agreed to forgive people's sins if they brought animals to the priest to sacrifice. But the blood of animals could not remove sin. Only God could. Hundreds of years before Jesus, God proclaimed through the prophet Jeremiah, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Only the fully God and fully man blood of Jesus can remove the sins of those who put their faith in Him. It's also why Jesus had to die by crucifixion, the bloodiest death ever known to man. Because in order to seal the covenant between us and Him, there had to be blood, and it had to be Jesus' blood, His fully God and fully man blood. It's also why John the Baptist announced when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of the strengths and blind spots of the traditional practice of communion in most Protestant circles is its emphasis on remembrance, its spotlight on the past. We've been conditioned to feel the weight of Jesus' death, to enter into His pain. In communion, most of my life has felt like a funeral. I don't want to say this is bad, but the memorial aspect of the table mustn't be our only focus. The Eastern Orthodox Christian tradition is far more centered around the hope to which this meal points. For the Holy Eucharist, as it's called, is considered a mystery of the kingdom which Jesus said is not of this world. Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann unpacks it a bit more. He says this: "We enter into this meal and participate symbolically in what we hope for, the future renewal of all creation. We can live now, truly live, in this broken world because we have hope." In this way, the Holy Meal becomes more than just merely remembering the past saving act of Jesus on the cross, but also a means of experiencing God's grace and hope right here, right now, at the table. Oh, how we need this. Many have questioned the moniker given this day. Why is this Friday called good? American sociologist and pastor Dr. Tony Campolo helped me get my head around this when, as a teenager, I listened to his now famous Good Friday message called "It's Friday, but Sunday is coming." Perhaps you've heard it before. I'm going to try to reenact it for you right here and right now. Here it is. It's Friday! Jesus is hanging on the cross. Heaven is weeping and hell is partying. But that's because it's Friday and they don't know it. But Sunday's a-coming! I wish I had my Philly accent like Tony Campolo, but I'll carry on. And on that horrible day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus the Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Satan thought he had won the victory. Surely he had destroyed the Son of God, but that was Friday. And now, it's Sunday. And the angel of the Lord is coming down out of heaven and rolling the stone away from that door of the tomb. In a sweet and beautiful irony, the dark powers had been defeated. N.T. Wright summarizes, "When the powers of evil do their worst and crucify the one who brings God's salvation, God uses that very event to defeat those powers." As Christ followers, we are people of this hope. It's the essence of our faith. At the cross on Good Friday, we see both our sin that put Jesus there and God's infinite love that drove Jesus to the cross for us, for the whole world. But Jesus doesn't stay on that cross. And we don't remain bound by our sin. In our brokenness, we come to Jesus, and there we find transformation and hope. This is what we come to the table for. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." And this is what makes Good Friday good. So good. Commentators note the calmness of Jesus here in the narrative. It's wild, really, in light of what lies ahead. There will, of course, be heavier moments of anguish, like in just a few hours at Gethsemane. However, in the midst of great distress, through what must have to him felt like many questions without answers, in his loss of control, at the mercy of Jewish religious leaders, Roman prefects, and ultimately at the mercy of his Father, Jesus in his humanness still sets a powerful example. He walks with remarkable serenity. Here's the point. Even when it feels like we're losing the battle, know that God has won the war. Now, please let me qualify. I am not advocating for some sort of Christian escapism here. The Christians ought to be so rooted in the next world heaven and have our heads so in the clouds that we are no earthly good, that nothing here actually matters. I have to say that this is not what I'm talking about. It's not how the early church functioned. It's not how Jesus lived. And it's not the hope that Jesus wanted his friends to embrace. Hear Jesus' words later that night over dinner. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And this world is a tough place to live. Evil is rampant. Darkness rages on. Life throws us many curveballs, and at times it feels overwhelming. We all know what it's like to be discouraged. Some days it feels like we're fighting a losing battle. There's no escaping the pain of sick bodies, broken relationships, impossible situations, things that don't seem to go our way. And the Lord's Supper is meant to bring us back and to point us forward. At the table, we feel the weight of the world of which we are a part. But we also hear declare that evil, wrong, and pain are dispossessed. They do not have the last word because of Jesus. This is genuine hope, not rooted in some pipe dream, but true hope, offered by Jesus through his body and blood, but firmly planted us with our feet in this world and our eyes fixed on the hope that lies ahead. So I have a question for you. For your outlook in life, when you look at the glass, is it half empty or half full? For those of you who know me, you know my default is half empty. I often struggle deeply to live as a hope-filled person. I confess, I tend to over-dramatize all that is wrong with me, with people, the church, the world, and I begin to sink. And I easily lose the plot. I start to keep score. I compare. I feel slighted, hard done by, and I become miserable even for myself to be around. Do you know that there is always room at Jesus' table for people who feel despair? For those living with hopelessness. In our uncertainties, amidst the deep discouragements of this world, here at the table, we can see our lives with God's eyes through new hope-filled lenses. And the truth is, with Jesus in the picture, there is always reason for hope, no matter the circumstance. I love what Pastor Mark said in his sermon last week. Here, my achievements and failures, the gap between who I am and who I think I should be, fade away in light of His love for me. Here at this holy meal, I remember that what He thinks of me matters more than the attitudes and opinions of others. Amen. Vital for survival on our planet, hope has the ability to carry the human spirit. Hope lifted the early church in the teeth of the mighty Roman Empire. First century Christians surprised the establishment with their willingness to adopt society's cast-offs right into their communities. Slaves, widows, orphans, refugees, the diseased. And they confounded authorities with their fearless worship, their unwillingness to conform to the cult of Rome, even in the face of persecution and threat of death. Why? What gave them such courage? Well, there's some clue in today's passage. Facing certain death, Jesus shares a meal with his closest friends with eagerness. His heart is fully engaged, and yet while he is there, Jesus is also anticipating a future meal to be shared with his bride, the church, us, who get to join this beautiful yet often messy company of his followers. This gave our Lord courage. It buoyed Jesus up with hope to face what lied ahead. And this too is our Christian hope. Living under adverse conditions, the morale of the early church was lifted by the hope of their coming Lord. This hope even worked its way into the language of early believers. Do you know that? Come, Lord, a Greek saying that Paul uses, forms an Aramaic expression, Maranatha. It replaced the Jewish greeting, Shalom, or peace. Maranatha then became the new common greeting among first century Christians. Jesus' followers knew that peace would be hard to come by. He had warned them so. But they also knew that Jesus would be returning one day to set up his kingdom. And from that truth, they drew great, tremendous comfort. To fixate on material things is to live in constant turmoil. We will never have enough. Maranatha reminds us to keep our eyes on eternal things. To those who are hurting today, Maranatha, come Lord. To those of us who are filled with anxiety today, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. To those of us who are feeling hopeless today, Maranatha, our Lord is coming. The Lord's Supper anticipates the second coming of Christ. For us, as it was for Jesus, coming to this table is meant to be a foretaste of the joy, of the anticipation of all things being made right, of the sweet hope of no more pain, no more tears, that is represented by that heavenly banquet that we will enjoy when Jesus returns and his kingdom finally comes in power to fully restore us and all creation. Such hope. Let us receive that hope today. At this time, I want to ask the worship team to come and join me on the stage. And as they do, let's pray together. Just want you to take a 30-second break.